We want to look first at a verse in the book of Psalms 145. 145. Now, you read through the Old Testament, a lot of Bible critics, even clergymen, who says that God is cruel and he's a bully, as it were, and all of the massacres and the terrible things that happened in the Old Testament. But you can be sure that in the judgments of God, his goodness is always there. His mercies are always there. They're not offered, but they're there. And I want to look basically at Matthew chapter 23, but I want to look at this verse as a basis of what I have to say. In verse number 9 of Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. What a simple statement. The Lord is good to all. You say, was he good to the people that he rained fire and brimstone down upon? Maybe not to them, but he was good to others in doing that. He's good to all. Was he good in bringing the flood on the earth and destroying all human life apart from 8 people? Well, he wasn't good to the people he destroyed. But in the people he destroyed, he had no pleasure in that. He was good to the people it left behind. And it doesn't matter what you say, what happens, the Lord is good to all. And his tender mercies are over all of his works or his doings. That is, in all the judgments of God, he has a good purpose in them, and his tender mercies are seen in them all. And we want to look at that, especially in Matthew chapter 23. Now, in the Bible, there's what is commonly believed to be 7 periods of time called dispensations. Now, a dispensation is just a word that means a particular way that God manages his affairs at certain times. It's a word that literally means a house manager. And they're often classified as being like, if I can remember them all, Adam and Eve in the garden was in what is called the dispensation of innocence. They had not sinned. Every dispensation ended in failure. Failure on man's part, judgment on God's part. But God was good in the judgment because he's good to all. And the reason he was good in these judgments was that he had a better purpose in view in doing them. So the first dispensation of God managing his affairs with Adam and Eve ended, of course, in sin, and God judged them and drove them out of the garden and put a flaming sword there to keep the way of the tree of life. Then it was a matter of the conscience of man. In the fall of man, every child of Adam's race that was born, they were born with a conscience, some conscience of good and evil. And you read that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. That's a law that's written in the heart of human beings everywhere. They know it's wrong to kill one another and to steal and lie and cheat are some of the basic things. So they lived by conscience for about 1600 years. That ended in failure, and the flood came on the earth, and that ended that period of time God dealing with people. Prior to that, there were no governments, as it were, of God. So in Noah, God established what is commonly thought of as the human government. He wanted Noah to do what Adam failed to do. He wanted to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and have dominion over it. That ended in the judgment of the Tower of Babel, where God's government being set up, Nimrod, a wicked man, started 2 kingdoms, Assyria and Babylon, two political religious systems that we have traces of it right through our day and the day in which we live. And that, of course, ended up in the confusion of tongues and the judgment, and God scattered the people all over the earth. Then came the men of faith, the pilgrims, as it were, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was a period of time when God was just using certain men and guiding certain men on the principle of faith. And they eventually ended up in Egypt, and there was a terrible judgment. They fell upon Egypt. And out of it, God saved a nation called Israel, formed a nation called Israel. And in that started another dispensation called the dispensation of law, where God's principle of governing mankind, or at least the nation of Israel, was under a law, basically the Ten Commandments, other laws associated with them, but basically the Ten Commandments. And that went right on until the cross, or at least John the Baptist's day and Jesus' day and the cross, and that ended the judgment of the period of law when God judged, as it were, the judgment of the cross and the cutting off of Israel for the time being. And then, of course, began in the days of Paul what's called the dispensation of the grace of God in which we are living. Now, the grace of God, let's look quickly in the book of Revelation and chapter number 3. And we're going to see how the grace of God is going to end. It's not going to end like preachers are telling us, in a great revival in the last days when multitudes are going to be saved at this particular time. There are multitudes going to be saved, but they're not going to be saved in this dispensation of grace. They're going to be saved in the tribulation period. In the seven churches of the book of Asia, we have seven periods of church history from the day of Pentecost right on to the end. And in the last one, the church of Laodicea, in verse number 14 of chapter 3, we read about the church of Laodicea. This is the last of the seven churches and the last of the dispensation of the grace of God, when God is calling to whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. And it ends, and this ends, by a lukewarm, In verse number 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. God rejects this at the end of the period of grace. Now the true church will be gone, but the professing church will still be there. And this particular church that's described here, in verse number 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Self-sufficient, affluent church, as we see it all over, especially in America today. Churches are rich. They are so rich and increased with goods. These mega churches are so rich that the government is really pressurizing, the Senate's really pressurizing to charge them taxes. The IRS is to charge them income taxes on their income. These televangelists are filthy rich. And yet the Lord says, thou knowest not that thou art wretched, spiritually miserable, to be pitied, poor, blind, naked. They were lacking three things in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire. You say, what's that? Well, 1 Peter 1 and 7 tells us that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold and silver that perisheth, that is in the fire. So it's a little figure of speech that has to do that they need real, genuine, enduring faith that will persevere and go on in the things of the Lord. that I counsel thee to purchase gold. You can't buy it, as it were, and pay for it, but you can obtain it, gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. That's where true riches is. And white raiment, what do they speak of? Well, we read about that in Revelation chapter number 7, how that many come out of the great tribulation who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the precious blood of Christ that can cleanse them from all sin. That thou mayest be clothed, that's the clothing of righteousness and the garment of salvation that Isaiah and others speak of in the Scripture, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And that the nakedness here, of course, is a spiritual thing, like it was back in the days of Adam and Eve. They were naked and they knew it not. But as soon as they sinned, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Of course, that was physically, but it was more than physically. It was spiritually. They knew that they were naked in the eyes of God, and God knew that they had sinned. And this is the end of the dispensation of the grace of God in the sense of the church age. Now, back into our text, God is good to all. Does he take pleasure in all these judgments? Not really. In all these judgments, he's expressing his tender mercies over all of his works. And we're going to see that especially in Matthew chapter number 23. But I want to look first in Mark chapter 7. Matthew chapter 23 is one of the worst denunciations in the Bible of any group of people. But it has in it the tender mercies of God. There's probably no chapter in the Bible that brings out the fact that God is good to all and his tender mercies are over all of his judgments than Matthew chapter 23. That is those terrible 8 woes that he pronounces upon the scribes and the Pharisees. But in Mark chapter 7, in verse number 7, the Lord is constantly warning his disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees. Over and over he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. On one occasion they thought it was bread, literal bread. And he had to tell them, don't you remember when I fed the 5,000 how much bread there was left over? I'm not talking about the bread. He made it clear. He was talking to them about the doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the leading denominations, if I could use that word, among the Jews in Jesus' day. There were 3 of them. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Herodians, who were sort of a religious political group that supported Herod and the Roman rules. Now, Jesus, in chapter 7 of the book of Mark, he goes on to reprove them about seeing his disciples eat without washing their hands. That was one of their traditions. In verse number 3, they taught that except a man washes his hands, and it was a tradition of the elders, and they taught that. They taught many laws that were contrary in addition to the Word of God. But what I want you to especially notice is in verse 5. Then the Pharisees and the scribe asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why do your disciples not follow the traditions of men? I'd like to spend several messages on the traditions of men today, like the Lord did. We don't notice that. Churches everywhere are far more traditional than scriptural. Where do you find denominational names in the Bible? They are not there. In fact, there's strong teachings against them. Where do you find clergy and laity in the Bible? Where do you find a mixed multitude supporting a church system? That's the traditions of men. They've totally foreign those things to the Bible. Where do you find the many doctrines of baptism that's in most churches today, apart from the Baptist, the Pentecostal, who baptize believers only? Most of them will baptize, accept any form of baptism. Where do you find the Lord's Supper observed, like it is in the Scriptures? You go and see churches where they put it at the end of a service, and the man is presiding over it, and you got diced up bread that represents the body of Christ that's been divided into many, many denominations, and you got individual cups that can no way represent the one sacrifice and the one covenant made through the precious blood of Christ. The tradition of men. The Pharisees were saying, why don't your disciples live by our traditions? And he goes on in verse number 6, and he says, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me. That's a vain worship. People get together and they say, you see it on church bulletin boards, and you'll see, all come worship with us, all welcome. They come together, a mixed multitude of saved and unsaved, and sometimes maybe quite a few saved, and sometimes practically no one saved in some of the churches because the gospel is not preached there, and yet they come together in worshiping the Lord by singing and giving this, that, and something else. Jesus said that the tradition of men, that was vain worship. They were teaching the doctrines and the commandments of men. This is the end of Israel as a nation up to the cross. This is the shape, the state of Israel, the condition of Israel up to the cross. Verse 8, for laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, many other such like things. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandments of God. The Lord is saying to them this, you live by the tradition of men, you don't follow the commandments of God, in vain you worship, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. And actually what he's saying, you're full well, you're rejecting the commandments of God in order to keep your own tradition. He goes on to name some of them, but not as detailed as in Matthew chapter number 23. Now we're going to look in Matthew chapter 23. And we're going to see here the worst, by far, what we would call the worst denunciation of any group of people, I believe, in the Bible. We can read about the Lord denouncing the people in Noah's day. He does it in a very few words. He says they were full of violence and corruption, but he doesn't itemize that at all. He doesn't say too much about Sodom, but he said he looked down from heaven and he saw the wickedness was great, and he sent two angels down there to investigate, but not too much about the wickedness of Sodom. He sent Jonah rather to Nineveh, and he said, their wickedness has come up before me. He doesn't describe that too much. And they did repent, and he didn't judge them at that particular time. But when it comes to the Matthew chapter 23, and I call this, you can call it what you like, I call it his farewell message to the nation of Israel before he went to the cross. Now prior to that, he was in some measure presenting himself, and John the Baptist introduced him as the Messiah, as their Messiah. But they've rejected him. They would not accept him. And in the previous chapter, you'll notice, in the previous chapter, he silenced them by saying, in verse 42 of chapter 22, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "Oh, he is the son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he a son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. They couldn't figure out how Jesus could be a son of David and yet the Lord of David at the same time. Why? Because they did not believe he was the incarnate Son of God. As a son of God, he was David's Lord. As a son of man, he was a son of David. He was of the lineage of David. So no man was able to answer him anymore. Now notice this, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. He silenced them. This is just prior to him going to the cross. And in Matthew 23, he gives his farewell message, not to the Pharisees, it is, but it's about the Pharisees. And it's in verse 1, it's to the multitude who were, multitudes that were following him and to his disciples. He was giving a message about the Pharisees to the rest of the people, including his own disciples and the multitude of people that followed him. For whatever reason they were following and listening to him, he was talking to them about the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 2. Now, he also addressed the Pharisees, they evidently were there too, in verse number 13, and the first of seven woes, eight woes, rather, in that. We talk about that just a little bit later. But I want you to notice especially who he's speaking to, the general public, including his people. And he's warning them about these religious leaders of the nation of Israel that have rejected him, and he's giving his farewell message to them. Now, critics of the Bible would look at it as critical judgment. Really, it wasn't. It was an exposure of all that they were, but it was not critical. That's in that little word, woe. Eight times that word is mentioned. It's an exclamation mark. It's an exclamation, rather, of deep, deep grief and sorrow of some calamity that has overcome people. He's feeling sorry for them. And yet he's telling them the truth and telling others the truth. So we mustn't think all of this, what appears to be so critical, is necessarily destructive. It can be very constructive. And the Lord Jesus here is not mad at them, if we could use that word. He's not angry at them. He's exposing them for what they are, and he's grieving terribly over it in this little word. Woe, 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 eight times. So in the first, say, verse 3, he says this. In verse number 2, this is what he said to the multitudes. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Now this is getting near the end of the dispensation that started with Moses and the giving of the law. They were disciples of Moses. There was nothing wrong with that had they taught the Ten Commandments as they were given to Israel and others. But instead they took those Ten Commandments, though they taught them, they took those Ten Commandments and they took every Hebrew letter out of the Ten Commandments, and there's 613 human Hebrew letters in the two tables of stone, and they made 613 additional commandments out of those. All kinds of stupid, silly commandments, like washing hands before they eat. Nothing wrong with doing that. But it's not a must. You can eat an egg if it was laid on Sunday. You can eat an egg, but you had to kill the hen on Monday. That was one of them. A few foolish things. The commandments. Now, he says, they're sitting in a place of authority, verse 2, in the nation of Israel. They're in command. Now, he says, whatever they bid you to observe, that do. If they tell you about the Ten Commandments, you obey that. If you know them as people that teach the law, and they did teach the law, say, you listen to that. But it says, don't listen to what they do. Don't do what they do. Don't do after their works. Because they say, you should love the Lord thy God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, but they don't do it. They say you should love your neighbor as yourself, but they don't do it. They say you shouldn't bear false witness, but they didn't do it. See, they taught things that were right, or represented what Moses taught. Says you, that's all right, but don't follow what they're doing. And he goes on in verse 4 to the end of verse 10 to show basically what they do. First, they bind heavy burdens that are a real grief to people to bear. And they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. They make great demands and put great burdens on people, but they don't help them one bit to do it. Verse 5, all their works they do for one reason, the pride of life, to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. That is little portions of scripture that they, and literally, that word comes from a heathen word to make little things that charm, with a charm to them, to guide them from evil spirits. And they wore these little pieces of scripture on them. And they enlarged the borders of their garments. They wore long clothing, which was characteristic of the Pharisees and other verses. They made long prayers, but it was all just to be seen of men. You remember earlier in Matthew, the Lord had to tell his people when they prayed to go in the closet and close the door. Don't be like the Pharisees. And when they fasted, don't look like they fasted. He kept warned his disciples always not to show off what they were doing. He said, what you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand do. But these people, they like to broadcast. They like to stand in the streets and pray, Jesus said. Your disciples says, go in the closet. And don't pray just to be seen or heard of men. Nothing wrong with praying on the street or something like that, but not to show up. So they were just wanted to be seen of men. They loved the utmost rooms at feasts. That's obviously not just social feasts, but the Jewish feasts of the Passover and Pentecost and those feasts. And the chief seats in the synagogue. They wanted to be in command. They loved greetings in the marketplace. They liked to be called rabbi, teacher, father. But be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ. So he gives little practical teachings here to his disciples. Don't you be called rabbis, for one is your rabbi, master, which is was a title of honor and dignity among the Jews. Don't you be like that, for all ye are brethren. Call no man father on earth. He's talking to the multitudes and the disciples here. For one is your father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called master, for one is your master, even Christ. That's your leader, your director. Then he goes on to say, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. Now that's strange. Usually the greatest is served, and they're not servants. But in Christianity, It's the opposite. Those who are greatest among the Lord's people are the ones that are serving the Lord and serving His people. It's not great in the sense of man would call greater. He goes on to give a principle he's given in several places. Whosoever shall exalt himself, lift him up, that proud look we were talking about this morning. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall, the proverb says. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. The story is told of one of Spurgeon's little quaint sayings about a young fellow that kept coming out of college that was going to speak, and he went up like a peacock walking up to the platform, very proud, and he got up there and he got preaching, and he did terrible, and he come down with his head hanging down and felt ashamed of what he'd said. And Spurgeon so wisely said, if you'd have gone up like you come down, you'd have come down like you went up. He went up a proud peacock. He that humbleth himself, he that exalts himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So he's giving them a principle and warning them about this high and lofty type of religious leaders among the Jews. And he's talking to the Jews. And he says, all right to believe what they teach is right, but don't get involved in their what they do and all the other things they teach and the traditions of men. Don't get involved in that at all. Don't respect them as rabbis and give them flattering titles. You only have one master. You only have one Lord. You only have one Father, and He's in heaven, and so on. And he says, if you want to be great, you got to be small. If you want to be exalted, you got to be humble. Then he goes on in verse 13 to give 8 woes on through this chapter, and by far the most vivid, descriptive denunciation of any people in the Word of God. Now, Isaiah does a pretty good job in the early part of the book of Isaiah with woes as well against the people of God back there. They weren't much different in Isaiah's day than they were in Jesus' day. And he says in verse number 13, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Scribes were lawyers and teachers. Pharisees were mainly the Sanhedrin, the rulers. And hypocrites, they were just actors. In verse 28 it says, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. They were hypocrites. That's where we get our English word actor from. Movie actors are just putting on an act. It's not real. It's just an act they're putting on. That's why we get our word, that comes from the word hypocrites. For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, and ye don't permit them that are entering to go in. Terrible. They were the people that were lawyers, that earlier spoke of them having the sort of the key of knowledge, but they weren't entering in themselves, neither were they suffering others to enter in. Terrible to be religious leaders. And closing up, shutting up, as it were, the way of salvation, or the door to enter into heaven, which is the Lord Jesus only. It's a terrible, not only a thing for man to do, but it's a terrible grief that the Lord is expressing here. It's not something He is pleasing to do. We're going to see that later in the chapter. He's grieved over it. And he should be grieved. And we should be grieved at these things. Isaiah, of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33 and verse 11, God swears an oath by himself. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Period. You think of that. The Lord is good to all. And even in the death of the wicked, his tender mercies are still over. All of his, he's grieved over those. His mercy grieves over the people dying in their sins. God is not pleased with people that are not happy with people. It grieves him that these Pharisees were closing the way to heaven. They weren't going in themselves, and they were not permitting others to go in. It grieves him terribly. That's what the word woe means. It also has in it the element of a misery that's going to fall upon them, and a calamity that's going to fall upon them, a judgment that's going to fall upon them. But he's not pronouncing a judgment in that word woe. He's pronouncing a grief. The Lord's tender mercies are over all of his works. The Lord is good to all. Now, verse 14. Here they have false doctrine in verse 13. They close up the way to heaven to people. Verse 14, material gain. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses. And for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Now he's pronouncing damnation upon them. He gets worse as he goes on. But it's not that he's happy about it. He's grieved over it. These woes are expressions of terrible grief over what they're doing. Woe unto you, verse 15. Talking about the converts. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte or a convert. And when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Strong language. But the truth is always strong language. It doesn't mince words. I like what a preacher said on a CD, you may remember. There's nothing more loving than telling people the truth. It hurts. The truth hurts. It bites. It pricks. It hurts. But it's nothing more loving and nothing more helpful than telling people the truth. But they weren't doing that. They were making converts that were worse than they were. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. That's what they were. They were blind leaders of the blind. And it goes on to talk about the temple. They put no special emphasis on the temple. It was the gold in the temple that they were interested in. And swearing by the temple, or swearing by the gold, and he goes on to speak his woes about them. Verse 23, it's noticeable how he commends them here and there. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye have done, and not to leave others undone. Under the law they gave a tithe. That was for the Levites, the priests. And he commends them for doing that. But the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith, these ought ye have to have done, not leave the others undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Somebody that would strain at disciples not washing their hands before they eat and swallow all of the corruption that they were in was like straining at a little gnat and swallowing a great big camel. Then he goes on to describe them a little more in verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. The word extortion means to plunder a spoil or a gain of a people. To chisel them or cheat them or get from them something by tricks. An excess is lack of self-control. Now, he uses a cup to illustrate that, and a platter. He says, the outside of the cup is nice and clean, but you look on the inside and it's dirty on the inside. And those are the Pharisees. They appeared in verse 28 to be righteous to men, but inside they were full of hypocrisy and wickedness and iniquity. Now he says in verse 26, thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Clean it from the inside out. Then he goes on to liken them to whited sepulchres. If you could stand on Mount of Olives and look down the slopes, you'd see all those whited sepulchres all down the slope and all down up the other side to the old city of Jerusalem. All those weighted sepulchres, 2 or 3 feet up off the ground because of the ground is so rocky there, they couldn't get under, and they're all white, the weighted sepulchres. And he uses them for an illustration. They may have been before their very eyes here. And he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, if ye are like unto weighted sepulchres, which indeed appeared beautiful outside, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Sepulchres look nice on the outside, but inside they'd be nothing but ashes and dead men's bones. No life there. That was the Pharisees. That's true of many, many religious people in our day, who are living by the traditions of men, professing some measure of Christianity like these people were, that's not Bible-based, a salvation they did not get like young Timothy that had known the Holy Scriptures from his childhood, that was able to make him wise unto the salvation that there was through faith in Christ Jesus. These whited sepulchres, these Pharisees were like those whited sepulchres. They looked reformed on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. A lot of people, a profession of Christianity won't save anybody. It's possessing Christ, not professing Christ. James says, if a man say he hath faith, can faith save him? The answer is obvious. No, it can't. There must be a more than saying you trust in Christ. There must be a possessing of Christ. He must be on the inside. He must be in the heart. He must be in the inner man. So they didn't have that. So in verse number 29, again he says, now you take your pride in the fathers. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and ye garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. He's simply saying, you take your pride in Isaiah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those men that went on and the prophets of old. You take your pride as being off the generation of those people. And you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with those people that killed the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourself that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Then he gives them not so much a woe here. The woe isn't here. Ye serpents. The serpent goes back to Genesis 3:1. They were of the serpent. They were from a generation of Satan. How can you escape the damnation of hell? That's a question he puts to them. Then he goes on to say about himself, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Now he's talking, obviously, about the New Testament prophets and the apostles and the 12. And some of them were killed. He sent them out. And they went to the nation of Israel. All through the book of Acts, they still went to the nation of Israel. Paul, at 30 years after Pentecost, about, Paul seemed to write off Israel completely in Acts 28. And he says, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And as a nation, they were not, prophets were not going to them anymore too much. But he says, some of them you'll kill, some, and some you'll kill and crucify. And it said that Peter himself was crucified at Rome, but he didn't feel he should be crucified right side up. He requested he be crucified upside down. I don't know how that would work. That's tradition. That's the teaching of some historians, but not in the Bible. Although Jesus did signify a particular way he would die. Some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And he says, you're going to do that because it's what's going to come upon you, judgment, that upon you all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, who was the first martyr, unto the blood of Zacharias. He was a man that was slew between the temple and the altar. I think something to do with the carrying away in the Babylon. Verily I say unto you, all these things, verse 35, are going to come on this generation of people, this Jewish nation. Now, you got the Lord's reaction to what he said. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. I can't help when I read this. I want you to look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 18. 2 Samuel chapter 18. David has been dead for many, many years. And I read this recently. I must admit that I started to cry. In the death of a rebellious son called Absalom that he loved, he had usurped the throne over Israel. He was a rebel. And in a battle, he was killed. And they come back with the good news to David that his son had died in the battle. And in verse 33 of 2 Samuel chapter 18, the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Can you enter a little bit into the grief of this man who was a man after God's own heart, God says? A rebellious son, a wicked man. When Joab thought he should be rejoicing over the death of his son, here was grief that just could not be put into words. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. Next chapter, Joab come and heard he was weeping and so on. Verse 4, but the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son. The grief of this man. That's exactly what we're reading in Matthew chapter number 23 and verse number 37. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. These are words like David. The Lord Jesus is grieving over a nation represented by the scribes and Pharisees that had rejected him, that had turned against him. though he's telling them the truth of what they are, telling them what they should have been, telling them what they are, and telling them there's a terrible calamity coming at the end, that they cannot escape the damnation of hell. But he's not doing it, is what we would say in wrath. He's doing it with the tenderest mercies of his heart. Compassion. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. The grief, the sorrow expressed in those words. Thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. Now notice this. How often would I have gathered thy children? Was he back there when they stoned the prophets of old? Was he there when Cain killed Abel? Was he there when Zacharias was slain between the temple and the altar? Sure he was there. Back there, he said, how often would I have gathered you back there? Children together, like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. Can't you see the tender mercies of the heart of the Lord Jesus here? I can. You wouldn't think that by casually reading through the chapter. You'd almost think he was enraged and mad, and he was happy to do all this. He wasn't. Here he is lamenting. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41, I believe, has to do with the same occasion. When he saw the city, he wept. And he said, if you'd only known the day of thy visitation, but the day of visitation was getting over. He had visited them, but they had rejected him. Now he's weeping over them. You read the book of Lamentations, and the prophet is weeping over Jerusalem. It's called the weepings or the lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah. Here's the Lord Jesus. Yeah, I call this a farewell message. You might call it a funeral message over the nation of Israel. But there's mercy here. He expresses his mercy in verse 35. I like what Paul says, I think, in 2 Corinthians 10 and 1. Just for a minute, I want to look at that verse. He beseeches people on the basis of the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I think. Now I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. I like those words. He's meek and lowly of heart. The meekness. I want to beseech you to be like the Lord Jesus, who was meek and lowly of heart and gentle. And I think this verse in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 expresses the gentleness and the meekness of the Lord Jesus after he had denounced the Pharisees. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thee together. But you, like a mother hen, would gather her chicks, and ye would not. Now he says, your house, your temple, is left unto you empty. But, he talks about his tender mercies in verse 39, but I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The Lord is coming back to those people. And the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. So whatever he does, it has written all over it the goodness to mankind, and it has the tender mercies of the Lord. I can't help from thinking of and closing about a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. It says there that God, the long-suffering about the coming of the Lord back to the earth again, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But he's long-suffering, suffering long with a wicked, rebellious world waiting for them to repent. And verse 15 of that same chapter says, you ought to consider that long-suffering of God as an extension on the day of salvation. An account that the long-suffering of our God is salvation. That is, it's an extension on the day of salvation. God is so tender in his mercies. He looks at a wicked world and he sees far more than we could ever see. We see nothing to what he sees, the corruption, the filth, the wickedness in the world. And yet he hates all of that, but his tender mercies keep waiting, waiting, waiting for people to turn to him. What a loving Savior we have. So may the Lord bless us and help us to enter a little bit more into the gentleness and the meekness of our Savior, and at the same time, not be afraid to speak the truth to people. Shall we pray? Father, we come to thank Thee for the Savior that Thou didst send into the world. We ever thank Thee for His meek and lowly pilgrimage here. Thank Thee that He did say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart. We ever thank Thee for Him. Thank that He was willing to humble Himself, and now He is highly exalted above all others. Help us, Father, we pray, to enter more into the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ in this wicked world in which we live. So we ask Thy blessing upon all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.